verse 21, with the words, "But now." It is because of the supreme importance of the truths presented here that we are dealing with the text in some detail. We noted that in verses 21 to 24, the righteousness of God has been manifested. In verses 25 to 26, Christ Jesus has been set forth. And in verses 27 to 31, the law has been established. We have reached the point where we are dealing with verses 25 to 26, the verses in which we learn that Christ Jesus has been set forth. Paul deals with this in three ways. Firstly, who has been set forth? Secondly, God was righteous in dealing with the sins of the past. Thirdly, God is righteous in dealing with the sins of the present. Let us read these two verses once again, commencing with verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We have already noted in our previous tape that Christ Jesus has been set forth to be a propitiation. We noted that propitiation takes us back to the tabernacle and to the mercy seat. Note now that the benefits of this propitiation are only obtained through faith in his blood. Can you see now how the great truths of the gospel are being brought before us here? We have already dealt with justification. We have already dealt with redemption. We have already dealt with propitiation. And now we are dealing with faith. So Paul is bringing together, in this little section, all the great truths of the gospel, the foundations of the gospel: justification, redemption, propitiation, and faith. Now, faith is not simply believing about God. Faith is believing God. Faith is putting trust in God. It is possible to believe about someone without putting trust in them. But the faith of which Paul speaks here is that which puts trust in God, that which relies on him, that which believes his word. Now observe that this faith is faith in his blood, that is, in the blood of the Lord Jesus. Just as the high priest carried blood into the holiest of all on the great day of atonement, so blood is necessary if the Lord Jesus is to be the propitiation offering, the offering which appeases a God who has been offended by sin. What blood is brought to our view? It is none other than his blood, his own blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. How Paul and the other writers of the New Testament love to speak of this blood. It is the blood of which Paul spoke when he was bidding farewell to the elders of the Ephesian church. Feed, he says, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. In chapter 5, verse 9 of this epistle, we will learn that we are justified by his blood. Use a concordance and look at the references in the New Testament to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How vital it is in the work of the gospel. We must, however, ask a question. Why is it that Paul speaks of his blood and not of his death? The answer is that Paul is showing us that what God has done in the gospel is not out of step with what he did before in the Old Testament. The blood of the sacrifice there was vital to the whole spiritual well-being of Israel. It was, as we have already noted on more than one occasion, the blood of the sacrifice which the high priest took into the holiest of all on the great day of atonement. It was the great declaration of God that without the shedding of blood there was no remission of sin. Now, these truths still stand. Blood is still vital, but this time it is not the blood of animals, not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrews has this in mind in chapter 9, verse 12, where we read, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Just before we leave this, please look at the expression again, "whom God hath set forth." The cross was not an accident. It was not something which we can look at and say that it would have been better if men had never allowed it to take place. The cross was a deliberate act on the part of God. It was a public display which he always intended should be made. It was the great event of history which can be looked at and examined by men. It was not done in a corner. At the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus was set forth, not only to them who stood around the cross, not only to the men of that generation, but to the men and women of all time. Christ Jesus was set forth to be seen by all ages. Christ Jesus was set forth to make the message of his death ring down through the centuries and throughout all the universe. This is the message in the cross. There is a message in Calvary for all men at all times. None are excluded. Now Paul brings us two reasons why Christ Jesus has been set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The first is, and let us read of it in verse 25, "that he might declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." So, as well as setting forth Christ Jesus, God is declaring something at the cross. To declare here means to publicly declare, to prove, to give a token of something. Now, what has God given a token of? What has he proved at the cross? The answer is, he has declared his righteousness in the actions which he took before the cross. He has proved that what he did before the cross was righteous. He has shown clearly that what he did in the past was not unrighteous, but that there was a righteous basis for all that he did. Now, what was it that he did do? Paul speaks about it as the remission of sins. What does that mean? The word translated remission is only used here in the New Testament. It means to overlook. It means to pass over. We have already noted that the expression "in the past" means before the cross. It does not mean the past sins of my life. It means before the Lord Jesus was crucified. It means the past times. The point is that Paul has been arguing that the cross is the basis of all God's work in redemption. So, some may argue, if that is the case, how were the sins of men forgiven before the cross? On what basis did God deal with the sins of those who came to him for forgiveness before the death of the Saviour? David speaks of the blessedness of sins being forgiven. So how was this possible? Was it just that God ignored their sin? Was it just that God overlooked and forgot about their sin? No, says Paul. It is true to say that God passed their sins over. But the man or the woman who exercised faith in God had their sins dealt with when these sins were passed over. How was this possible? It was possible through the forbearance of God. That is, it is possible through the self-restraint of God. Let us summarize, therefore, what Paul is teaching. He is saying here that God passed over these sins in the past through his self-restraint. Now, was this a righteous thing to do? Was it right for a righteous God to deal in this way? Of course it was. The forbearance or self-restraint of God was exercised because of an event which was yet to take place. The forbearance or self-restraint of God was exercised because of the cross. The cross declares that God was righteous in this. It was not that these sins of the past were simply ignored or put out of the way without having been dealt with. They were forgiven because of a work that would take place at Calvary. And on the basis of that, he forgave sinners who placed their faith in him. Thus God has declared in the cross that he was righteous in his actions. Calvary publicly confirming this. Let us pause just to emphasize that all sins that have been forgiven are forgiven on the basis of the cross. There never has been another way. In the Old Testament, the blood of bulls, of goats, and other sacrifices could not take away sins. The sacrifices were but a shadow, but a picture of the one great sacrifice which would be made on the cross. Thus, when we look at Calvary and the work of redemption which was carried out there, we see the complete vindication of all that God did in the past in forgiving sin. That sin was forgiven because in God's purpose, he knew that it would be judged at Calvary. No charge of unrighteousness can be placed before him. The cross has declared that in forgiving sin, God was righteous. He was righteous in the remission of the sins of the past through his forbearance. In verse 26, Paul now moves on to speak of the second thing which has been declared in the cross. If in verse 25 it was a declaration of the righteousness of what God did in the past, we now see here that it was a declaration regarding what God is doing at this time, in the present times, after the cross has taken place. He moves from the past, before the cross, to the present, after the cross. Let us read verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What is it that God is declaring now? It is that he is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The point here is that the cross is more than the place where sins are forgiven. Some may argue that if God forgives sins, is he really God? Is he really righteous? Is he really holy? Yes, says Paul, he is indeed, for the cross is the evidence of the fact that God is just. Now, how does this come about? The answer is that the cross is the place where sin was judged and dealt with by God. Thus, at the cross, we see more than the forgiveness of our sins, but we see where our sins were punished and judged. This is the great truth of Calvary. God was not merely putting sins out of the way and forgetting that they had ever taken place. He was not simply casting them aside as if they never existed. At Calvary, he punished them. At Calvary, he dealt with them in judgment. At Calvary, he manifested his intense hatred of sin by pouring out his judgment at the cross. Thus Paul can write later in this epistle that on the cross the Lord Jesus was made to be sin for us, he who knew no sin. Yes, God is just. He never acts out of character, but is completely consistent in all that he does. The forgiveness of our sins and how it was brought about is an evidence of the fact that God is just and God is holy. God punishes sin. But there is more even than that. Not only is God just, but he is the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The cross is the open declaration of the fact that God will regard us as free from all guilt when we put our trust in Jesus. How can this be brought about? The answer is that it is brought about by the same means by which we see that God is just. We are justified because our sins have already been punished when he died on the cross. He had punished the sins of ungodly men and women. He had punished the sins of ungodly sinners in the person of his own Son. The one who never did and never could sin bore the punishment for our sins. And therefore the guilt has been taken away, the matter has been settled, and we are declared justified. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, rejoice in the fact that your sins have been punished at the cross. What a great deposit of teaching Paul has left us here. So often believers know that they are saved, but never understand any of the greatness of what has taken place. As long as we are saved and are going to heaven, that's enough for us. But there is so much to understand about the work of the cross, which causes us to worship. God has dealt with sin in such a way that the holiness and righteousness of his character have not been besmirched. Justice has been satisfied. No wonder we sing with feeling the great words of Isaac Watts, "When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." Let us now summarize this section of Romans 3 once again. In verses 21 to 24, we saw that the righteousness of God was manifested. In verses 25 to 26, we saw that Christ Jesus was set forth. And in verses 27 to 31, we now see that the law is established. Let us read these verses. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Here we come to the final lessons of the chapter, and Paul lays these before us in a threefold way. In verses 27 to 28, boasting is excluded. In verses 29 to 30, all can be included. And in verse 31, the law is established. Look now at verses 27 to 28, where we learn that boasting is excluded. We are being taught here that there is nothing in the message of the gospel in which a man can boast. There is nothing in the way in which God has dealt with the matter of sin in which man can glory. Now, Paul well knew what it was to boast. As a Jew, he had done this for many years, and we have seen in our previous studies just how great was the boasting of the Jew. This boasting would no doubt also be shared by Gentiles who tried to live what they regarded as good lives. But Paul tells us now that boasting has been excluded, that is, it has been put out of the way entirely. It has no place in the dealings of God with us. Now, how is it that boasting has come to be excluded? It cannot be by the law of works, that is, by the principle of the works of sinners making them acceptable to God. If that were the case, there would be grounds for boasting in what we had done. But that is not the case, and boasting is excluded. Let us learn here that it is on the principle of faith that boasting has been excluded. By faith, by believing, God justifies us and thus saves us. Now, we must never boast in or glory in our faith. Boasting is excluded in all forms and at all times. What conclusion, then, does Paul draw in verse 28? Let us read it again. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In verse 20, Paul reached the negative conclusion that by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. Now he reaches his positive conclusion that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Paul has arrived at this conclusion by reasoned argument, an argument that will stand the test of any scrutiny. There are no holes in his reasoning. It is absolutely sound, and therefore he can write, "We conclude. We have reasoned this out." Here we have one of the great verses of the Bible, a truth which we will enjoy for all eternity. Now let us turn to verses 29 to 30, where we learn that all can be included. Let us read the verses again. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Paul has already noted his conclusion that a man is justified by faith. He deliberately used the word man to show that he was dealing with both Jew and Gentile, no matter what his birth might be. Thus, now he tells us that the God of the Jews is also the God of the Gentiles. the blessings of God are for the Gentile as well as for the Jew. The Jew should not be surprised at this, for there was ample evidence of it in the Old Testament scriptures. Did the blessing of God not come upon the Gentile Naaman as he dipped 7 times in the River Jordan? Did the blessing of God not come upon the widow of Zarephath as she fed Elijah day by day with the meal and the oil which the Lord provided? Yes, the God of the Jews was the God of the Gentiles also, and the gospel declares this glorious fact in all its fullness. But not only is he the God of both Jew and Gentile, he is the God who justifies both Jew and Gentile on the same basis. As we have seen so often emphasized in the chapter, it is on the basis of faith. Let us summarize what Paul has been saying in his great conclusion. He states firstly that there is only one kind of man. There is only one kind of man, and he is a sinner. Secondly, we are taught that there is only one God. There is not one God for the Jews and another God for the Gentiles. And thirdly, we have been taught that there is only one way of justification, and that is by faith. What a glorious conclusion, for which we will be eternally thankful. There is only one kind of man, a sinful man. There is only one God. There is only one way of salvation. Truly, God is no respecter of persons. We have now come to the last verse of the chapter, which reads, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." The question which is addressed here is whether the fact that justification is by faith makes the law void. In other words, does it annul the law and make it of no importance whatsoever? Some might argue that when they consider the truths which have been brought before us in these chapters, Paul is stating that the law has been set aside. But why did God give the law in the first place? And having given it, is it really now set aside? Are the principles which the law teaches no longer valid? The answer to all this is a resounding, God forbid. The speed and the sharpness of Paul's reply to the question shows how vital it is to have this point answered right away. The law was not one way which God had for dealing with men which failed, and then caused God to turn to some other way of working. The fact that justification is now by faith is not proof of the fact that the law had failed, and that God has been forced to adopt another approach to the question of the sin of mankind. Nothing that God does or introduces ever fails. Let us be quite clear about that, and never let us doubt it. What we learn here is that rather than the law being made void and discredited by the truth of justification by faith through belief in the one who died on the cross, the law has been established. In the gospel which is presented to us, no principle of the law has been broken. In the gospel which is presented to us, every principle of the law has been upheld. How can this be? In answering that, please note firstly that what we see in the gospel as being established is the sinfulness of the human heart. At the cross we see what man does to the Son of God. We see the ultimate rebellion, Because remember that in the parable in Luke chapter 20, the ultimate act of rebellion was to slay the Son. So the cross leaves us in the situation where we see that there is nothing good in the human heart, and that which is taught in the law regarding sin has been established. The law has been seen to be absolutely correct. The second point which is established is that the law demands that sin be punished. The law tells us that sin must be punished. It makes clear over and over again that sin cannot be overlooked by God. That is an affront to God. And sin ultimately demands death. There is no way under the law whereby the sins of men and women can be set aside and ignored. There is no way whereby our sins can simply be left undealt with, and we, the sinners, carry on as if these sins had never taken place. The gospel does not teach that, and does not say that because of the death of Christ, sins are ignored. Later in this epistle, we will read that he, the Lord Jesus, was made to be sin for us, he who knew no sin. The sins of those who trust the gospel and believe the Lord Jesus have been dealt with. They have been dealt with at the cross. They have been judged. They have been punished. And all principles of the law have been upheld. All sin, from the very first ever committed to the very last, which will cast its shadow over the lives of men and women, will be punished by God. No sin will be ignored or overlooked. In the gospel, we either accept that at Calvary the Saviour bore our sin and paid its price, or we will bear the punishment of God ourselves in eternity. The third point which we see established is the truth that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The law not only stipulates that sin must be dealt with, but also tells us how it must be dealt with. In the law, the shedding of blood was necessary. Burnt offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings, trespass offerings, all demanded the shedding of the blood of the victim. These offerings could not be offered if blood was not shed. How great then to turn to the one offering for sins forever. At Calvary we see the principle established. Blood has been shed, and once again no principle of law has been violated. If there had been no shedding of blood, the law would have been violated. So many speak today against the principle of shedding of blood. They regard it as some outmoded concept which this so-called civilized society rejects. This is modern theology. It is also the theology which knows nothing of God. It is the theology of the adversary. It is the teaching of Satan. The shedding of blood is central and is vital to the truth of the gospel. Without it, there would be no gospel. Without it, we never would come to enjoy life eternal. Let us say it again, and say it loudly with conviction and with no apology, that the principle that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin has been firmly established at the cross. The fourth point which we must note is that the one who died on the cross kept the law. As a man, he lived here, and during the years he kept the law. The fact that the one who died on the cross made justification by faith possible is due to the fact that he kept the law. He did no sin. The Lord Jesus could not sin, and any man who did sin could not have redeemed others. His blood would have had no value whatsoever. The demands of the law were met and honoured in this life. Therefore, the law was established. In his life, all that God demands from the life of a man was clearly displayed, and God was satisfied with that. The fact that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead is proof of the approval of God in the one who kept the law. Thus, in this way, the law was established. Thus, in this way, the law was held up. Thus, in this way, the law was proved to be valid. We must never think that the coming in of the day of grace has put the law aside as something of no account. This could never be. The gospel established all the principles which are seen in the law, and in the forgiveness of the sins of men and women, no principle of the law was set aside or was broken. In this we see that there was no contradiction between the law and the message of the gospel of the grace of God. They speak with one voice, and the message which each brings is in harmony with the other. In this great summary of gospel blessings, we have seen already that Paul has presented the truths clearly. Justification, redemption, propitiation, faith, the fact that the Lord Jesus has been our substitute, the fact that the law has been established, the fact that nothing in the gospel contradicts what has taken place in the past. It is one Bible, it is one God, it is one means of redemption. And praise God today, if you know the Saviour, it is one eternal goal of glory for those who place their trust in Christ. Let us state again, for it is worth stating, that the law still is God's standard. Men and women cannot meet that standard. They cannot rise to it. They break it and show the sinfulness of their heart. But remember that by dying on the cross of Calvary, the one man who kept the law has made it possible for God to charge righteousness to your account. That is, to justify you. If I am speaking today to someone who has never placed their trust in the Lord Jesus, never accepted the Saviour, never believed that at Calvary he died that they might be saved, I would appeal at this point. These great truths are only yours if you trust the Lord Jesus, accept him as your Saviour, and believe that at Calvary he died for your sin. We trust you do realise that you are a sinner. We trust that you do realise that you need salvation, and we trust that you do know and understand that that salvation is only possible by trusting the Lord Jesus, by believing the gospel, by believing God. Men have scoured the world for other ways. Men have listened to false messages from false prophets. Men have turned their attention to every possible way which is contrary to the gospel. All these have failed. But this message, this gospel stands and will stand for all eternity. Thus we appeal today, if you do not know the Saviour, come to the Christ who can offer salvation, and come to know the truth of being justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That, and that alone, is the means of obtaining peace with God. This brings us to the end of our great third chapter of the Roman Epistle. We have previously noted that the Epistle to the Romans is an epistle of mountaintops, and we have been on one of these today. We have surveyed the truth of justification by faith, and we have seen that this applies to Jew and applies to Gentile, and that no principle of the Old Testament has been broken or put aside. Indeed, the law has been established. The gospel confirms the validity of all that went before. The gospel confirms the truth of what was given in the Old Testament scriptures. The gospel confirms that God only works in one way and never contradicts himself. The death of the Lord Jesus on the cross has dealt with sin and with sins effectively and eternally. Little wonder that we pause to stand back in amazement. Never again will your sins rise to confront you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus. Never again will they rise to confront the believer to bring his standing before God into doubt. Never again will the adversary point to our sin and to cause us doubt that glory is our destination. His work, not ours. His sacrifice, not ours. His agony, not ours. His pain, not ours. His darkness, not ours. His was all the pain. His was all the suffering. His was all the darkness. And by the unmerited, undeserved grace of God, we who believe will share the glory. Let us continue to sing with wonder. Let us continue to sing with worship. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand.